All right. Well, welcome to Black Hawk Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here on the teaching team. I want to welcome those of you joining us at our other sites and venues and online. It's good to be with you here today. Well, pretty crazy, isn't it, that we've come to the last day, the last Sunday in May, and tomorrow June begins. So are we happy about this? Yes? Yes, definitely, for summer to get underway and hopefully the weather to turn. So it's also kind of a crazy Sunday for me because today is the last day that I will be teaching here at Black Hawk. Many of you guys heard the news a few weeks back that my wife and I will be moving to Kansas City. I've accepted a position down there, and along with starting a new position, my wife's family's from there, and we're expecting our first child. And we found out on Friday that we're expecting a baby girl. So any dads with daughters out there, send me your advice. I'll be in need of that. So yeah, we're really, really excited. But today is kind of a crazy day. I will be back at Black Hawk for my final Sunday next week in the West Side, June 7th. So anyway, but I'm excited about today's message because we're continuing a series that we started last week calling Compelled, and Compelled, Speaking and Living the Gospel. Matt Metzger did a fabulous job last week at kind of setting this up, and he said that for a lot of us, we lean one way or another. Either we're inclined to speak the message of the gospel with others, and we're comfortable doing with that, or for many of us, we actually prefer to live it out and not say anything. But he encourages us to consider the beauty of the both and. You remember, if you saw his message, and if you haven't, I encourage you to go watch it. He talked about cello music and beatbox, two things that seem very different, but this one musical artist who combines them both is just an incredibly beautiful and unique thing that he comes up with, the beauty of the both and. Ultimately, Matt said we should be compelled to share the gospel, not out of guilt, not out of duty, but compelled by Christ's love for us and for others. Now today, we're going to be building on that. And let's just say for conversation's sake, let's just say that every single one of us in this room and in the other rooms are compelled by the love of Christ. We want to share the message of Jesus with others around us. That's still difficult to do, is it not? Because even if we want to do that, even if we're compelled by Christ, it's difficult sometimes to put the message of Jesus in a way that is compelling to other people, in a way that they will understand, in a way that will kind of grip them. What I mean is kind of like this. So I've got this cell phone. It's a smartphone, iPhone, and smartphones have kind of changed the world, have they not? And but the smartphone is pretty new in phone history, and here are some great moments in phone history right here. So this was several hundred years ago. Just kidding. 50 or 60 years ago, you guys know the name of this phone? It is a rotary. Okay, just curious, in this room and in the other rooms, how many of you have never used a rotary phone? Raise your hand. Okay, some of us. You're making us feel really old right now. So yeah, you kind of got a workout when you dialed the numbers. It was good for your triceps. And but technology improved. And then this was the phone of my childhood. This was a touch tone phone. And technology kept progressing. Eventually, we had this. That is the wireless phone made famous by Zach Morris of, what was the show? Saved by the Bell. Thank you very much. Saved by the Bell fame. And boy, that's some technology there, isn't it? It seems like you'd need two hands for that one. I'm not sure. So this is the next phone, the flip phone. And some of you guys are still holdouts with that. And then today, we've got the smartphone. Okay, now I want us to all imagine something for just a moment. Imagine that you time traveled back 50 or 60 years ago and you had to explain the phone of the future to someone that was using a rotary phone. How would you explain a smartphone to someone 50 or 60 years ago? You could say something like this. The phone of the future is going to be great. It's awesome. Here's what I like about it. It's got a 4G LTE. So that's good for internet. It's got some great apps for social media. It's got an 8-megapixel camera. And if you say Siri, it'll answer all of life's questions. You just ask that phone what you want. Now, if you said that to someone 50 or 60 years ago, everything you would have said would have been exactly true. It would have been exactly accurate and correct. But would they have understood anything that you said? Absolutely not. And it's not because they're not smart. It's not because they're not educated. It's just because they come from a very different context, very different world. If you were going to explain the smartphone to someone 50 or 60 years ago, you'd have to use concepts and language and ideas that were familiar to them. You might start by saying, the phone of the future doesn't even plug into the wall. Just like your radio sends out signals somewhere out in the air, the phone of the future, you don't have to plug it in. It just sends out signals and connects. It doesn't plug in. And you'd build a case like that by using things in their world. If you were to do that, you'd be doing something called contextualization. You'd be putting it in their context so they can understand it. Contextualization is extremely important when we think about sharing the message of Jesus with other people. Because even if we're compelled by the love of Christ to do that, you have to explain it in a way that makes sense to other people in language they understand. Here's how Tim Keller describes contextualization. He says, contextualization is not giving people what they want to hear. Rather, it's giving people the Bible's answers to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking in language and forms they can comprehend and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. It's getting inside the world of the listener. That can be challenging as well, and that's why today we're going to be looking at a passage in the New Testament that I believe is the best example of contextualization in the entire Bible. It's found in Acts 17. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. In this passage, Paul is going to be explaining the message about Jesus to a group of people that is very different than him, very different cultural background than his. We're also jumping into the middle of a story that's been going on for some time in the book of Acts. Paul's been traveling through what is today known as Turkey, and then southern Europe, and now he's made his way down to Athens. And he's left two traveling companions, Timothy and Silas, behind. He's alone in the city of Athens. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. As we start, I want to say just a few things about the city of Athens. We have a sense of this today, but especially in Paul's day, Athens was a city of renown and prestige. It has the history of all these incredible intellectuals, people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Brilliant minds had spent time in Athens. Now, we know what it's like to be in a place, in a city where there's a lot of smart people here in Madison with the UW and the other colleges. But you can imagine a city if it had like UW, but then also Harvard and maybe Stanford in the same city. That would be kind of like the place where Paul is stepping into. This is like the ultimate university town. A lot of brilliant people in Athens. But Athens was also a city of great architecture and beauty. Here's some scenes from Athens. And if you go there today, you can still see the Parthenon and other kind of relics and things, architecture from the ancient world. But there's an artist rendering up in the left of what it might have been like when Paul was in Athens. You can see that big hill, the Acropolis, and there's the Parthenon and lots of other temples. There's sculptures, there's altars everywhere. Everywhere where Paul was going, he was seeing a different temple, a different altar. It's a beautiful scene there. But when Paul's walking around Athens, he's able to look past all the beautiful architecture to see actually what they are. The text says that he was greatly distressed because the city was full of idols. that word there, greatly distressed. Maybe your Bible says provoked or irked. It basically is a very, it's like a guttural, it's a very deep, strong, visceral emotion that's almost you can feel in your guts. As Paul's walking around this great city, he's just being troubled that people there, these brilliant minds, are putting these their hopes in these idols that they had built. Paul was schooled as a Jewish man. He would have known the Torah. Maybe he was thinking about verses like this. Deuteronomy 5, 7, and 8. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Or maybe he was thinking of a verse like this in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Paul sees a city that people's deepest hopes and their trust is in these idols that their own hands have made, and he's grieved. Now, Paul could have said, you know what, this place, no way, I'm out of here. I'm not going to engage with this city. They're completely different than me. But he doesn't do that. He seeks to actually reason, engage. And the Bible says that he started, this passage said he started in the synagogue, kind of where the place where the religious people were, but then he moved out from there, it says, to the marketplace. Now, what do we think of when we think of the marketplace today? Maybe you think of like at the grocery store, maybe like Brennan's Market or Metcalf's Market or Cops, Hy-Vee, something like that. Maybe the farmer's market here in Madison. Well, the marketplace in Athens would have been something much more than that, something different. See, the marketplace or the agora, the agora, was the center of culture. The marketplace is where you went to hear ideas discussed. It's where you went to get your news. They didn't have, you know, the Wisconsin State Journal in Athens. It's where artists would have been performing. This was a cultural center. In other words, Paul is not keeping the message of Jesus kind of in the background. He's going to the very center of the culture and lifeblood of the people of Athens. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Just a side note, by the way, when they say foreign gods, some commentators think that he's talking about Jesus, one God, and resurrection, another God. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis. We have Anastasia, that name. He thinks he's talking about God or Jesus and Anastasia here, maybe. Okay, keep going. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I like that last editorial comment, don't you? It's like people just hung out and talked about stuff all day. That's how it was in Athens. Back in verse 18, it says he's talking, first of all, to some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I don't want to get too lost in the weeds describing what they believed, but I do want to just say a few words. And when I do that, I know that I'm kind of stepping on dangerous ground because I know we have probably some philosophers in the audience, and I'm going to be simplifying things, probably oversimplifying things here. There's actually one guy who goes to Black Hawk, Joe, who did his PhD in Stoic philosophy. So, sorry, Joe. I understand that I'm oversimplifying things. The Stoics believed, basically, they wanted to be good and moral and upright. They didn't believe that there was a separate creator God, but they believed that God was in everything. Like he was in the lakes, he was in the rivers, he was in the trees. He's a part of everything. So the goal was to live in line with nature. So if suffering came into their lives, they wouldn't grieve over it, they wouldn't get sad, because they were trying to take what came with nature. That's why today, when someone's very serious and they don't show much emotion, we call them a Stoic. It's kind of from that tradition. The Epicureans, on the other hand, believed something very different. They believed that life's greatest aim was to pursue pleasure, to kind of seek a life of tranquility, to avoid pain, anything that would cause pain to the body or the emotions. They would seek out pleasure. The god or the gods, there were gods, but they didn't care anything about our lives. They were not involved at all. So they had their lives, whatever that looked like, and we lived our lives, but we didn't have to answer to them. So they pursued this life of pleasure and tranquility. So Paul now is talking with Stoics on the one hand and Epicureans on the other and maybe others, and he's talking about the message of Jesus. How did that go for him? Not great. They said, what is this babbler talking about, right? They said, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. But he must have said something enough that was interesting, because they invite him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was like the most elite institution in Athens. This would be like the Supreme Court in our day. It was like the Supreme Court in Athens that would hear judicial matters, but also matters of morals and religion. And there, he's about to give a speech. Now hang with me, because we're going to read his speech, and I want to point to three ways that he contextualizes the message about Jesus. And I think that we have a lot to learn from his speech. So look at his speech in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This probably wasn't Paul's entire speech. He probably said a lot more than this, but this is probably like the outline of what he might have said that day. There are three aspects of this that I want to kind of point to just really briefly. And the first one comes in verse 22. You'll notice that Paul, he affirms something that is true without insulting them. He says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." He's affirming something that is true without insulting them. He could have said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you guys are idolaters." Or he could have said, "Hey, people of Athens, I see that you guys are lost in your sin. You're absolutely confused. You got gods all over the place. You are messed up, and I'm about to bring the truth to you." He doesn't do that. He says, "People of Athens, I see that you're very religious." In other words, Paul builds a bridge. Now, you guys have driven on bridges. We don't have a lot of bridges here in Madison, but you guys know what a bridge is. There's two pieces of land, and it's separated by a great chasm, whether that's a river or whether that's a ditch, and a bridge connects those two pieces of land over this chasm. You see, Paul knows that there is a chasm between what he believes and what the Athenians believe. So he doesn't like stand from his side of the land and like come out with guns blazing and shoot to the other side. He actually builds a bridge. He says, "I see that you're very religious." Theologians have a theme they call common grace. Common grace is the idea that God gives gifts to all people everywhere, no matter who they are. There's evidences of the image of God, things that they affirm that are true, good, and beautiful all over the place. He causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. Think about the people that you live with, that you work with, that you're neighbors with. We know people, don't we, that care about justice. They care that people are treated rightly and fairly and that right is done. It's an evidence of common grace. God, after all, is the ultimate one who is just. We know people in our lives, don't we, who are very generous. They're generous with their time, talent, and resources. They go above and beyond. It's common grace. God, after all, is the ultimate one who is generous. He pours out freely his gifts to all people. We know people in our lives, don't we, who are incredibly creative and artistic, and whatever they touch just seems to turn to like something that's beautiful. It's common grace. God, after all, is the God who is incredibly creative and artistic, and he creates a world that's beautiful. See, all these elements of common grace are places where people affirm something that's right and true, and they're a place where we can actually build a bridge as we think about sharing the message of Jesus. But Paul does something else. He does the second thing that he does in verse 23, and then at the end in verse 28 and 29. You might remember that he referenced an altar to an unknown God, and then at the end in 28, 29, he quoted a philosopher and one of their poets. The second thing that Paul did is that he quoted their sources, not his. That's very interesting. He quoted their sources, sources they were familiar with, not the ones that he was familiar with. He could have came to the Areopagus and say, hey guys, the Bible says you shouldn't have idols. Or he could have said, hey guys, listen up. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, I don't know if you've heard about him or not, but here's what he said. Paul doesn't do that though. Instead, he gets inside their world and he reasons from inside their framework by quoting sources that they were familiar with, not ones that were kind of his sources. First of all, he talks about this unknown God. This is really fascinating. He was walking around Athens and he sees a temple here for Zeus. There's a temple for Aphrodite. There's one for Hector. Oh, here's an altar over here. What does that say? To an unknown God. It's very interesting. He comes to them and he says, you know what? You guys have something in your city. You agree that there's a God who you don't know about. There's a God that you want to honor that actually you're ignorant of. I want to talk to you about that God because you believe that he exists. See what he's doing there? He's getting inside their world and their sources to build a case. Later on, he quotes their philosophers, for in him we live and move and have our being. In my Bible, there's a little letter there. You can look down. It's from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides. And then he says, we are of his offspring, which was one of their poets. My footnote says it's a Cilician Stoic philosopher, Aratus. So just the fact that Paul was familiar with their sources is very interesting. But he got into their world. So if we were to take a cue from Paul in our day, in the year 2015, who are the philosophers, who are the poets in our day that people look to as their sources? I think the primary sources, the primary philosophers and poets in our day are the artists who create music and movies. Incredible artists that they tell stories in music and in movies about what are our hopes. What are our greatest fears? You could turn on any song on the radio or any movie in the cinema, and you could probably learn something about what our culture believes is wrong with the world, what's broken, or what is the way to make it right, the way to fix it. I was going to think of an example that we could all relate to, a movie or music, and I thought, we've got a diverse crowd. If I pick one song, you know, one part's going to know it and not the rest. So sorry, I'm not going to give you an example today. But if we want to take a page out of Paul's book, all that to say, I tried to think of like the top movies of 2013 and 2014. It would be better to reference when someone, when sharing the good news about Jesus, to make a connection with something like Birdman or Boyhood or even Frozen, rather than like the latest low-budget Christian film that's come out. See, he starts in their world, sources that they understand and can make a connection with. He's contextualizing. But there's one final thing that Paul does, and it's in verses 24 through 27. Paul not only affirms the culture, he not only connects with the culture, but now he confronts and challenges the culture with a huge God and with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Right there, that challenges everything around them that they could see. He says he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations. Do you remember the Stoics? They thought that God was a part of anything. He wasn't separate from the creation. Paul's saying, no. God is the creator God. He created all things through one man. He made the nations. And then I love what Paul says in verse 27. He says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Even your poets and philosophers say the same thing. Do you guys remember the Epicureans? They believed that the gods did not care at all about our lives. They weren't attached. We could never reach them. Paul's saying, no. The God that you acknowledge, the unknown God, he actually wants to know you. He wants you to find him. We're his offspring, after all. Paul builds this case and he challenges them. He eventually points to the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel not only affirms, it not only connects, but it also challenges our culture. So what would that look like in the year 2015? Kind of that paradigm of affirming, connecting, and challenging. Well, a couple hundred years ago, Martin Luther wrote about something that some pastors in our day have been picking up on and applying to our culture. So today, or actually a generation ago, if you were to share the gospel, you wanted to connect on the fact that people wanted to be good. That was a chief desire that people had, to be seen as a good person. So you would say, you want to be good, right? Be seen as a good person. I'm going to show you from the Bible that both you and me are not good. We're actually not good at all. So you'd show them some verses, and then you'd say, and we need God's grace to be saved from our badness. The problem is today, the ambition of a lot of people is not to be good. It's actually the greatest ambition is to be free, to live freely how we want and in whatever way we choose, to just live our lives. So how does the gospel kind of connect and affirm but also confront that desire to live freely? Well, first of all, it connects because God, after all, created us to be free, didn't he? Like God created us in a world and he said to Adam and Eve, you can eat anything you guys want in the garden, just one tree, but the rest is yours. And we have that innate desire to live in freedom. That's how God created us. That's a good desire. But we probably all know and have experienced that when we just live however we want to live, sometimes we get attached to things that begin to own us. We start out freely choosing, but after a while, we're so connected to them that actually we can't get away from them. So I know someone that comes to mind. Maybe you know someone like this who's a workaholic. And they kind of spend every waking living moment at work and thinking about work and worrying about work. And maybe there was a day when they were freely choosing to dive into work. But now they're at a point in life when they can't get free from that. It now owns them. And they can't, you know, so everyone pays the price, basically, in their lives. These things that we freely choose, they actually kind of, they grab onto us, and we're not free at all. I was talking to Charles Yu about this. He's our pastor over in the Chinese venue. And he had a conversation with someone a while back. And this person was saying, I just want to live freely. I want to be in freedom. I don't want to be restricted by the Bible or God. I just want to live however I want to live. And Charles said to him, he said, that's a good desire. That's a right desire to want to live freely. But do you play any sports? Man was kind of confused. And he said, I play tennis. Charles said, do you enjoy playing tennis? Would you enjoy playing tennis if there were no lines, no boundaries in tennis? The guy said, no, of course not. The lines are what make the game worth playing. That's why you play the game, to keep it in the lines. And they had this conversation that freedom is actually not the freedom to do whatever we want, but boundaries and lines within that actually gives meaning to our lives. We could use that analogy with a lot of different metaphors. One that came to my mind was that of music. I was a music major in my undergrad. I played the trumpet. But music, if a musician is truly free, they're not free to just play whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. Musical freedom is the ability to play well. So it's not like this. No one would want to listen to that. Do you guys want to listen to that? More of that? No. This guy shook his head no. Yeah. If freedom as a musician is not this, it's within a key, within a structure, within a rhythm, within a meter. It's more like this. And it's within that meter and that structure and those bounds and a key and a dynamic that a musician has incredible freedom. But it's not just the freedom to do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. You see, God actually created us to live freely, but the reality is when we pursue that on our own, we find ourselves bound to things, attached, these idols of our heart. But God wants us to have the freedom to love others and to serve him and to live well. But the irony of the scriptures is that we only get that by bowing our knee before Jesus and saying, I can't do this on my own. Rescue me. I surrender my will, my life to you. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you were raised from the dead. And it's only in surrendering that we can truly live lives of freedom. That's what Jesus said, at least. If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Galatians 5:1 says the same thing. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we see that the gospel not only affirms, it not only connects, but it also confronts us. Whoever you are, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are uniquely set up to contextualize the message of Jesus to those around you, your neighbors, your coworkers, those you care about, your friends. You know their unique hopes, fears, dreams, how they see what is broken in the world, what they think can fix it. These are all unique avenues that you have. And they're not going to trust someone like me, a pastor who gets paid to be good. You know, I work for a church. You're set up in relationships with people to actually contextualize the gospel in language that makes sense to them. Whenever we do that, whenever you do that, we're only following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate person who stepped out of his context. He left his context at the throne of God and stepped into our context, put on our human flesh. He used language that we could understand. He told stories about the kingdom being like, you know, like fields or like soil or fishing or vineyards. He put it in our language. Ultimately, he took on the context not only of our ideas and our language, but of our sin that he bore. He takes on our context and he rises from the dead and defeats death so that anyone who puts their faith in him can have his context, a perfect relationship with God. And when we enter the context of those around us, we're simply following in his footsteps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for sending your Son Jesus, who stepped out of his context for us that we might have life. He died for us and rose again. And today we ask that you would help us be creative and winsome, not in a fabricated way, not in a weird way, but help us know how to connect with those around us with the good news about Jesus. We pray you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.